Well, welcome back. Today we're looking at sex, and we're looking at sex past and present, how our sexual past has impacted even our present, how our sexual past impacted relationships back then, and how it impacts relationships now, and those of us that are married, and how all that weaves together. And so this is not about, when we said we're going to talk about sex tonight, it's not about how to improve your sex life if you're married. Although it may have that effect, it's also not about how to improve your sex life if you're dating and you're single. Okay, that's a whole other deal. But we are going to look tonight at, take a little bit of a look at what sex with our previous partners has done to us individually and has done to our relationships and our marriages and how that impacts us. Even talking about how if you are married or were married, and you and your spouse had sex before the two of you were married with each other, how that actually has an impact on your marriage. So there's a lot there that that a lot of us haven't ever talked about before. Several years ago, I did a lot of research that we're going to that actually plays into what we're going to talk about tonight. I did a lot of research and for a series that I wrote for men, specifically for men, that we called Wired, and it was about our sexuality as men. Why we think the things that we think, why we do the things that we do. And one of the things that we did in that series, and we've done the series a number of times, I've actually done it at several churches, is as a part of the series, we did an anonymous electronic survey. People had touch pads so they could give very candid answers, and we wouldn't know who gave what answers. But the keypads were tied into like a spreadsheet, so we could actually do some great analysis of knowing that somebody that answered question two this way, how they answered question seven. So it was all anonymous, but it was very telling. And one of the things that we found, and in that process, over 1,000 men have been through that and taken that series. A lot of them, you know, and these are just good, upstanding, church-going men. And yet, what we found in that survey. And in that series was that 88% of the men surveyed said that they had had sex before marriage. So almost 90% of us would say that we had sex before we were married, okay? 71% of the men surveyed said that they had had sex with their spouse. The two of them had sex with each other before they were married. 84% of the men said that they had had sex with four or more 84% of the men said that they have had sex with more than just their wife. So in other words, they had partners before the woman that they ended up marrying. 63% of the men, which is almost two-thirds of the men, said that in their lifetime they had had sex with four or more women. And then a full 35%, well over a third of the men surveyed in this, said that they had had sex with 11 or more women. And so we bring this sexual past and multiple partners into our marriages, into our relationships, and yet we often don't know what the impact of those is. Because most of us think, well, and the guys that we were talking to were thinking the same thing, thinking, well, that stuff's all in the past, you know? It doesn't really matter anymore. It shouldn't affect our marriage, but it does. And tonight we're going to look at why that is. In fact, it may be a much bigger part of why the marriage is struggling than you have ever given thought to before. Those of you that are in Rebuilders, this topic alone may help you, may give you some insight into some of the things that led to the downfall of the marriage. And so tonight we're going to look at the impact that sex before marriage has had, but we're also going to look at what we can do about that. It's not just like, well, you know, sucks to be you because this all happened, but God wants you to be free of that. And so what I want to do as we enter in tonight, I want you to remind you to guard your hearts. This is not about guilt and shame and pointing the finger and scolding you for your sexual past, to remind you that Jesus died on the cross for those things too. And if you've turned your life over to Christ and you've received the forgiveness that he offers through his death on the cross, you can walk free of that guilt and shame. And I believe that's what God wants for you. I think God wants you to experience freedom in this area of your life. And not guilt and shame. And so as we talk about that tonight, I realize that even though you may have already recognized that you've been forgiven for that, Jesus forgave you for that, yet you're still living with the consequences of that sin. And I've had guys say, you know, I know that I've been forgiven for it. Why does it still bother me? And so we're going to talk about that tonight. So tonight we're gonna talk about sex as in our past and in our present, and we're gonna start by talking about God's design for sex. Why God designed sex? Because if you haven't thought about this before, it was really God's idea. Okay, it wasn't like Adam and Eve were naked in the garden one day and bumped into each other and thought, "Whoa, that felt good," we fit. Or something, and God's up in heaven going, hey, what are you, cut that out, you're not supposed to. No, I mean, sex was God's idea in the first place, okay? And the fact that it was, pleasurable was not an accident either. And so when we look at how God designed sex and why sex is even a part of God's creation, there's really three aspects to God's design for sex I want to look at tonight. The first is the physical aspect, that sex was designed for procreation. That's a big word, theological word, that means the advancement of the species, getting pregnant, having babies, the propagation of the species, okay? And maybe some of you came from maybe a previous church experience, the view you grew up with or whatever in a church, was that this was the only reason God made sex. God made sex for procreation only, and so you should only have sex with getting pregnant in mind. And all the issues around birth control that led to. But the question is it more than that? Is it more than just for procreation? Well, one of the things to keep in mind is that, did you know that humans are the only animal in the animal kingdom that's designed to have sex outside of our fertile period? In other words, outside of the time, all the other animals only have sexual relations when the odds are correct, the odds are right, chemistry is in place for them to conceive and to have babies or litters or whatever they have. Humans are the only ones that have sex outside of that that fertile period, all right? So not only was sex designed for procreation, sex was also designed for pleasure. I hope you realize that. This is where we get into too much information for you, but when you look at the anatomy of how God made us, nerve endings are what make things sensitive and feel good and that kind of stuff. There are more nerve endings in a woman's clitoris and the tip of a man's penis than anywhere else in our body, okay? Just the tip of a woman's clitoris has 8,000 nerve endings, all right? There's 4,000 nerve endings in the tip of a penis, more than anywhere else, all right? And the question is, well, why is that? Why are those the most sensitive, pleasurable parts of our body? Did God get done with creation and go, okay, I made humans, I got all these nerve endings left over, what am I going to do with all these? I'll just throw them down there and get them out of the way, No, they're there on purpose, and it's by design, and it's because God wants it to be pleasurable. And so he designed us for that, for sex to be pleasurable, okay? An orgasm is the most intense physical experience and emotional experience that a person can experience, okay? It only lasts a few seconds. I think that was by design, because otherwise I don't think we would get anything done if it was longer lasting than that. And some of us guys know that, immediately following, we might just kind of that kind of a thing. And God says you need to take a break before you, do that again. And so it's all set up so that we would have that experience, but obviously that we would experience more in life than just that, all right? Then the second aspect of God's design for sex is theological. There's the physical aspect, and then there's the theological aspect. And that is, we talked in week two that we were created to reflect the image of God. We saw this in Genesis 1 in week 2 where it says, God created in mankind his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. That to really fully represent the image of God, we said that it really requires both male and female, and not just individually, but male and female coming together in marriage. In marriage, the intimacy of a marriage is more clearly a picture of who God is as male and female. And then we'll also see that it's also a reflection of the Trinity, that marriage was designed to reflect not just the image of God, but the Trinity itself. And if you remember, we talked about, and you've probably grew up knowing that the Trinity, that God exists in three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Each one is uniquely and individually God, and yet they're all fully in and of themselves, holy and completely God, and yet the three together form God. And so they're three, and yet they're one, but they're three. And yet they're one. And in that, marriage becomes maybe one of the most complete expressions of the image of God that exists. Because look at what it says in Genesis 2:24. It says, that is why a man leaves his father and his mother and is united to his wife, and they become one flesh. And so this two people, this oneness that they experience is actually a reflection of the Trinity, because you have the husband and the wife, two kind of unique individual people, and yet through marriage they become one, and so the two become one, like the Trinity is three and yet one. And so marriage actually is a reflection of the image of God and of the Trinity, okay? And that leads us to then the third aspect of God's view of sex, and that is the relational. There's the physical aspect, the theological aspect, and then the relational aspect. And the Bible says that the two become one flesh. Now notice, I mean, it doesn't say the two become one soul, or the two become one being, or one essence. It says the two become one flesh, and that is a direct reference to the sexual relationship between a husband and a wife. There's something specifically that happens in the sexual relationship of a man and a woman that causes two people to bond into one, that they become one physically and emotionally and spiritually. And so the oneness that God longs for us to experience in our marriage, that he expects us to experience in our marriage, comes through the sexual relationship. That's a key component of that. And so what I want to do is spend a few minutes looking at kind of the physical and emotional anatomy of how God has made us. And we start by looking at sex in the brain, okay? And the brain is the largest, you've probably heard this, it's the largest sex organ that we have. And it's not just because our sexual thoughts originate there. It really is that everything that happens sexually happens through all the chemical electrochemical processes that are happening in our brain, all right? And so it starts with kind of the neuron pathways. Now, in the next 5 minutes, you're going to get an anatomy lesson that is probably the extent of what I know about this. So don't be overly impressed. But this is really helpful for me as I look to understand this, okay? And the neuron pathways and the electrochemical processes, how thoughts occur in our brain. You know, I used to think that, you know, I knew that there's like all these thoughts and electrical impulses that go through our brain, and that's thoughts, that it was like this big thing of spaghetti, and it was all these different pathways and tubes and wires, that kind of a thing, where things went through all through the brain. But it's not like that. It really is a mass of gray matter, and that our thoughts travel that way, all right? And so what happens is we have these neurons, but then, and the neurons are transmit the electrochemical pathways, the signals that our thoughts and feelings and trigger actions, all that kind of stuff, go through neurons. And the but there's these gaps that are called synapses. So the neurons aren't all connected. They just kind of end, and then there's just this empty gray matter between the neurons. And so when you have a thought, there's an electrical charge that goes through a neuron, and then it kind of stops, and it has to jump through the gray matter and find its own way to the next neuron and then continue on, okay? And so what happens is, and the neurotransmitters, as they go through the synapses, these gaps between the neurons, they actually form pathways. And so the brain becomes changes because the pathways stay there. They become like little grooves, little ruts. And then the next time you have that exact same thought, that neurotransmitter will follow the exact same pathway it did before. And then the rut gets a little bit bigger and a little bit bigger, and so it causes these regular patterns to happen. And so our brain is actually being reformed because of the thoughts that we have. And sex is one of the behaviors that is subject to those patterns. It's probably one of the things that causes the grooves and ruts in our brain and patterns more than anything else, is our sexual thoughts, okay? And so if you think about it again in terms of why God made us that way, in God's mind, where God wants us to have sex in marriage, the pathways, the neurotransmitters form grooves, which makes those sexual thoughts happen more often. If my sexual thoughts are towards my wife, then those happen more regularly, more often, and our thoughts about each other grow. Our sexual thoughts about each other grow, and our ease of having sex grows. And so even the way our brain is wired is all designed around a husband and a wife having sex. that it becomes a regular and meaningful and easier part of their relationship, okay? And so the thought process that our brain goes through in attraction to our spouse, in having desire for our sex, in even arousal and the sexual function is all designed to make it happen easier and to make it happen more often. So God is a proponent of married couples having sex, and he's designed even the brain to do that, okay? Now, there's a bonding that comes through our brains being changed and aligned with each other. And so as we go through this process and neurotransmitters begin to form grooves, our brain becomes aligned with those sexual processes, which, by the way, parenthetically, is why pornography is so destructive. Because when we're viewing pornography, this is happening in our brain. And grooves are being formed. And our brain is actually physiologically changing toward the pornography that we're viewing. And it forms grooves and pathways in our brain. And so I think about it this way. When Karen and I got married, imagine if this was possible, that prior to my getting married to Karen, I had never seen another image of a naked woman. I'd never seen another photograph of a naked woman. I'd never seen a naked woman in a movie, all that. So on our wedding night, imagine if this was possible, that when I saw Karen naked on our wedding night, that it was the first time I had ever seen any image of a naked woman. Can you imagine what that would have been like? Can you imagine seeing my wife naked and seeing that being the image of a naked woman that I see for the first time? The glory and the wonder and the celebration and the beauty and the awe. I mean, it was pretty good as it was, but I'm saying, imagine that I had none of those other images that I had seen before. And the reality is, every image of a naked woman that I had seen prior to seeing my wife detracted from that experience. Because my brain had already been grooved and aligned towards other images of nakedness and what that means and what that looks like. And so God's design for us is that we would, his hope for us is that our brains would align with our spouses, and that would move us towards regular sexuality. That sexuality would create physical, spiritual, emotional oneness in our marriage, and in that we would reflect God, all right? So the next thing that we talk about when we talk about sex in the brain are the chemicals and the hormones. So that's one is the electrical transmissions that go on, the thoughts, the physical activities that happen in our brain. But the other is the release of chemicals in our brain, which is really just, it's fascinating, okay? When we look at chemicals, two of the chemicals that we're going to talk about, two of the hormones, are endorphins and enkephalins. Endorphins is probably a word that you've probably heard before. Enkephalins, maybe not so much. They're very, very similar. Endorphins and enkephalins are natural pain relievers. Some of you, if you're distance runners, you know what it's like to run so long that the endorphins kick in, which is kind of a, they talk about it being a runner's high. Endorphins create in us a sense of well-being. Endorphins and enkephalins, by the way, rush to our brain during exercise, those kind of things, but especially during sex, okay? And when we have sex through arousal and orgasm, endorphins rush to our brain in just huge amounts, and that creates this euphoric feeling in us. That's what makes sex an emotional experience in addition to just being a physical experience. It creates that, oh, wow, part of sex for us, okay? That's just amazing. And, by the way, sex produces the greatest release of these chemicals of anything, any other activity. And so God has put that into place to make sex not just physically pleasurable, but to make it an emotional experience and a bonding experience as well, okay? So in that emotional experience created by the endorphins and the enkephalins, we actually begin to create a bond with the other person, an emotional bond. And again, this is why pornography is so addictive. Because in pornography, what we're doing is we're getting the endorphins and enkephalins rushing around in our brain, and in fact, the pull towards pornography for somebody that has experienced pornography to the point where, you know, it's become a compulsion or like leaning towards an addiction kind of thing, because there's just this draw, this drive that I can't really explain towards the pornography, is really because what we've done is we've trained our brain, and our brain in some sense has become addicted to endorphins. And when our brain is addicted to endorphins, our brain, in the absence of endorphins, wants more endorphins. And our brain knows where to get them because we've created those patterns. And so our brain is the one saying, view pornography, because our brain doesn't want pornography, our brain wants the endorphins, and it knows how to get that. And so that's why those chemical processes all become so very, very dangerous. But they're things that God specifically put in place for the purpose of a husband and a wife bonding together, all right? The second set of chemicals and are hormones called oxytocin and vasopressin. And oxytocin is getting more press these days, so you may have heard that term before. Oxytocin and vasopressin are two hormones that are released slowly in the brain during sexual activity, and then released in large amounts in response to orgasm. So kind of these, you know, as you begin to get aroused, your brain starts releasing vasopressin and oxytocin into the brain. When you reach the point of orgasm, they're released in explosive amounts into our system, into our bloodstream through the brain, okay? Oxytocin is often referred to as sex glue. Sex glue. Because oxytocin's main function in the body is to act as a bonding hormone. All the research that's been done on oxytocin, they're trying to figure out why did God put oxytocin? Why is oxytocin in our system at all? The only conclusion that we've come to, the only function that oxytocin has, is that it creates emotional bonding between two people. That's why it's there. And so God put that into place and put oxytocin in play when we're having sex through arousal and especially through orgasm, okay? With women, oxytocin is released through arousal and sexuality. It's also released through breastfeeding and when a woman is in labor to give birth, which is really kind of interesting. The bonding hormone, when you think about why would that be, why would the same chemical that God releases during sex be the same chemical that he releases during labor and delivery and then during breastfeeding? Well, labor and delivery and breastfeeding, those of you women that have had babies before, know that there's a bond between a mother and a child that only a mother understands. There is a bond that goes beyond, in some sense, explanation. And it's an emotional bond that, in some sense, is created through the chemical release of oxytocin in the mother's system. Okay? It's also, as I said, that's released during sexual activity. And one of the things that happens for women is during sexual arousal and orgasm is as the oxytocin goes into the system and creates an emotional bond, it also works to create a desire for more sex. And so, you know, if some of you have gone, you know, long periods of time for one reason or another without sex, and maybe that's even kind of problematic or troubling, and then something happens and you have a sexual experience, and ladies, you understand that, you know, when you get aroused and have an orgasm and have sex, even if it's been a long time, that makes it easier the next time. So like maybe you do those in 2 or 3 days in a row because there's oxytocin in your system that's been released, and now that creates a desire for more sex. And so God knew what he was doing. God wants us to have sex. He put those hormones into place so that we would experience bonding, but that we would also experience a greater ease of having sex and a greater desire for more sex with each other. Now, for men, oxytocin is a little different. Because for men, we don't have labor and delivery and breastfeeding. So for men, oxytocin is really only released in the brain and into the bloodstream during sexual arousal and large quantities during orgasm, okay? We also know this, and that creates, is a bonding hormone for men as well as it is for women. We also know that men are very, very visual. And so what they have discovered is, and this is fascinating, is that whatever a man is looking at during his orgasm, he will sexually connect with. Whatever a man, and men are so visual that whatever a man's eyes are looking at the moment of his orgasm, he creates a chemical emotional bond with, okay? Listen to what, there's a great book that Douglas Weiss wrote called Sex, Men, and God. And he's a therapist. He talks about a guy that he was doing some counseling with. He said, when Sam was a teenager, he lived on a farm with his family. He reached adolescence with the normal sexual desires. Then when he was in his teens, he began to be sexual with himself. The bed he slept on in his parents' house had uneven legs, so as Stan was masturbating, his bed would go bump, bump, bump. The sound was heard throughout the house. The next morning, Stan's family would laugh and joke about his behavior the night before. You've heard the cliche that necessity is the mother of all invention. Stan, a smart farm boy, found a solution to his embarrassment rather quickly. He waited until everyone in the house was asleep. Then he put on his boots and walked quietly out of the house through the yard and past the barn where no one could see him. While being sexual with himself, while masturbating, Stan had the choice of looking up or down. He chose to look down. The boots he was wearing were in his field of vision. Do you remember Pavlov's theory of the ringing the bell and feed the dog? You guessed it. Sam began to connect his sexual release to his boots. When Stan finally called for help, he was 48 years old. He had never masturbated or had sex with a woman without his boots on. And he had a full wall for his boot collection. This is a true story of a man whose sex glue attached to the wrong thing. And so, you know, when we think about, for us as men, to go back and think about our adolescence and even think about what were the things that you were looking at when you were masturbating, when you were being sexual with yourself, when you were exploring. Because those things that you were looking at while you were masturbating, while you had an orgasm, your body released oxytocin and you created a bond, an emotional bond with those images, okay? And now some of you know what it's like late at night. And maybe everybody else has gone to bed and you're alone and it's just you and the computer and a computer screen and you watch that and then masturbate to those images and then afterwards feel guilty and wonder why you do that. And yet there is a bond that's created with that image or with that type of woman or whatever it is that you're looking at. And those become very, very problematic. Okay, so the question is, if a man bonds with whatever he's looking at in the moment of his orgasm, why is that? Why did God make us that way? Well, the question is, what do you think God was hoping that I would be looking at in the moment of my orgasm? My wife. Which is also interesting that humans are the only two animals in the animal kingdom that mate face to face. This idea that I would be looking into my wife's eyes, if there's any light in the room, which probably is, by the way, that men always want light on and women always want it dark, but there's something about, because men are visual, but there's something to that. Because I bond with whatever I'm looking at in that moment, and it further bonds me to him, okay? So the oxytocin that is released in each one of us during sex and orgasm would then further bond us to each other, that would then create a desire in us for more sex, which would then further bond us to each other, which would create a desire for more sex. So do you see how integral this is for in God's creation of a man and a woman to create the oneness in marriage, physical, emotional, and spiritual, that God longs for the husband and wife to be, which in essence is then a reflection of the wonder of the Trinity, all right? Now, what's really interesting is that over time, endorphins and enkephalins have less impact. So the oxytocin, on the other hand, has increasing impact over time. So over time, during sex, and this is, we're looking at an ideal situation, which is the ideal, although I said, you know, only about 10% of the people have experienced the ideal, which is the only sex that you've ever had is with your spouse, but that's the way God had originally planned it for it to be. So it was all designed around God's ideal, which was a husband and a wife having sex, that the endorphins and enkephalins, which is kind of that, wow, everything, this is amazing kind of a thing, that happens. But over time, with sex, endorphins and enkephalins are released more slowly and less. But the oxytocin, that bonding hormone, over time in sex, that gets released in increasing quantities and greater amounts, which has then a greater bonding effect, which, by the way, is why, and I've talked to people that have said this, and it might sound kind of funny, but I've talked to people that are in their 60s and 70s and even 80s and said, we're having the best sex of our lives. But why is that? Well, I mean, they're not doing it, you know, on the dining room table or the riding lawnmower or anything. Riding lawnmower. What about that one? Just a second. No, I'm just... It doesn't have that kind of, you know, in some sense, crazy, playful, adventurous part that it did maybe when they were very younger. But the bond has increased over time, and the tenderness and intimacy of the sexual experience that they're having at this stage in their marriage, there is a greater bonding and a greater release of oxytocin than ever before. And so the bonding actually increases over time. So everything about the way that God has created our bodies, the way that God has created you and me, in our bodies, our minds, our thoughts, the chemicals and hormones that are there, even for us as men, even our eyes, was all with a purpose, and that was that you were designed to bond with one other person on the planet. God created you with a plan, and that plan was that you would bond in your lifetime with one other person, okay? That there would be, you know, a husband and a wife, and that they would, you know, be sexually absent until they got married. Then they would get married and begin having sex, and in that process, they would bond with each other emotionally, physically, and spiritually. And it would be a bond among two people like no other humans experience. And that's the way that we were designed. I understand. That's 90% of us don't, that's not what we've experienced, but I'm saying this is the way that God built us and designed us and why we are the way we are, okay? That's why, by the way, that's why breaking up with somebody that you've had sex with is so hard. And even, you know, when you're teenagers, and somebody used the expression, so having sex is like, the bond is like putting duct tape on a hairy leg. You know, if I put duct tape on my leg, it would stick there really, really well. And if I ripped it off, it would be painful. It's painful because it's been bonded to that surface. And the next time you put it on, you know, having sex with somebody else, it doesn't bond quite as much, okay? But the pain, some of you know the pain of that, and those of you that are in Rebuilders and have been through a divorce, one of the things that makes divorce so painful is this. Regardless of where you are in the relationship, regardless of how you feel about the person, there was a bond that was created physically, emotionally, and spiritually through the sexual relationship in the marriage, even the marriage that failed, that makes divorce feel like a part of your soul was ripped out because of the oneness that was created through the sexual relationship. So let's switch gears for a minute and now talk about the interplay between sex and intimacy, okay? Now, intimacy here is not synonymous with sex. Intimacy, we're talking about emotional intimacy, the closeness of two people in a relationship, people growing in their safety with each other, people growing in terms of their love for each other, where you know and are known, where you love and are loved, where you serve and are served, the closeness that two people feel. That's what real intimacy is in a relationship. Okay, and so a guy by the name of Roger Hillerstrom, in a book called The Intimacy Cover-Up, he's a therapist and a researcher, and he actually tackled this idea of intimacy. Can you measure intimacy in a relationship? As you watch a couple kind of move on in a relationship and the intimacy grows and grows and grows, are there ways that you could kind of say, are there levels and stages that you could identify, and what are those, and how does all that happen, okay? But what he found is it is measurable, and he said there are five distinctive stages, levels of intimacy that people go through. And you see that in the diagram that you have in your notes there. It looks kind of like this. And what he said was that the levels of intimacy are somewhat identified by the kinds of conversations that these people have in their relationship. That's not necessarily, not saying that simply having this kind of a conversation moves you to level four. But it's saying people who are at level four in intimacy, their conversations tend to be at that kind of a stage. Hillerstrom says, genuine intimacy is a relationship of mutual, honest self-disclosure and acceptance. Okay? And it takes time to build intimacy. And each stage, each level, is riskier than the previous one. Because what builds intimacy is when I begin to take risks in my relationship. And I remember when Karen and I were first dating, as you know, we began to become more attracted and feel safer with each other, you begin to venture out in what the things that you talk about. But that's risky. Because when I begin to talk about more stuff about who, what's really going on with me, who I really am inside and not the person that I'm trying to present for you, that's risky. Because as you find out who I really am, the more you find out about who I am, you may reject me. And so when I risk some things in terms of what we're talking about and you don't reject me, you know, and in my relationship with Karen, when I would give her great opportunities to say, well, if that's true, I don't want to be with you anymore, but yet she would stay with me and love me in spite of the depth of things she was finding out about me, that creates intimacy. And that intimacy creates safety that hopefully we venture out and we risk even more things with that person. And when we risk things with a person, fully opening ourselves up to rejection, but instead of rejecting us, they keep loving us, the relationship grows and the intimacy grows. And that's what Hillerstrom really began to notice. And so you can see in your notes the kinds of conversations that people at those different levels have. We won't go through all those. You see at level one, it's, you know, superficial reports. You might, when you're first getting to know somebody, you say things that are real non-threatening, like, well, that sunset was gorgeous, you know, that kind of a thing. You get to level two, you begin to risk things more, but you don't necessarily talk about your own opinions, but you kind of throw things out there, like my uncle used to say this, and that kind of thing, just to kind of see where they are politically or opinion-wise, other things. Level three, you begin talking about your own perceptions and beliefs. You know, I don't think a parent should spank a child, and that's risky because maybe they totally disagree on something like that. Level four, you move more to personal history. When I was 16, I had an abortion. You know, things where there's just some real vulnerability and honesty coming out, and again, ripe for rejection, the kinds of things that you really open yourself up for rejection, but it's at these times when the relationship is growing and intimacy is growing and the person doesn't reject you even in the midst of that, that now there's even a greater level of depth of intimacy and safety. And then level five, getting to feelings and emotional reactions, where we can actually have the kind of conversations that we've been talking about having in previous weeks, where I can say, you know what, I'm really hurt. I'm really angry at what you said. And in that, the relationship isn't threatened because there is such a level, a depth of intimacy that we're able to be that honest and know that we're going to stay with each other and kind of work things through. And so we don't have to kind of always be on guard and careful, those kinds of things. Okay, so now, where do you think, so as you're dating somebody and the intimacy is growing, you're going through stage after stage after stage, where do you think God intended for us to introduce sex? Let's talk about where sex gets introduced into this, okay? Where would you think, according to, you know, this kind of God's plan for sex between just a husband and a wife? Well, I think it would be after level five. I think God's desire would be that dating would be this growth of a relationship through stage after stage after stage of intimacy to the point where we reach, you know, this intense level of intimacy in a relationship. We decide that this is the person who God wants me to be married with. Then we get married, and now we introduce sex into the relationship, which then allows us to take that intimate relationship and add the physical component and the bonding that happens through sexuality to take the relationship to a further level where God wants us to. But now the question is, that would be the ideal. Where do you think most dating people introduce sex into a relationship these days? Through what level? Well, this may be generous, but most dating couples would enter, we would say that they would enter, you know, begin having sex somewhere between level two and level three. And I think that these days it's going down even more. I heard a discussion on TV and a talk show one time where they were talking about, you know, in dating, when you should introduce sex into the relationship. And somebody said, you know, I think after the, you know, second or third date is the right time. I don't think you should on the first date. They were conservative. We're going to wait till after the second or third date. And the other person said, no, maybe I'm old-fashioned, but I don't think so. I think you should wait till after the fifth date before you introduce sex. And so what we've done is we've gotten in a culture right away, in a culture these days, that very early on in the process introduces sex to the relationship. But this is where Hillerstrom's research is fascinating. When you introduce sex into a dating relationship, that stops the growth of intimacy. So if you're at level 2 and you introduce sex into the relationship stays at level 2. It never grows past that. And I mean, that can go for years and decades. It never goes past that. And here's why that is. Barbara Wilson wrote a great book called Kiss Me Again. In her book, she says premarital sex inhibits emotional growth, which is what we said. It stops the growth of intimacy here, okay? And here's why. She kind of explains it. Once we have sex, we feel close. What we've been talking about, even if we're not. We feel close, or we feel attached. And so because we feel attached, she says, we're less likely to take risks. Why? Because we're not married, and therefore we have a lot more to lose. So now I feel attached to this person. I feel close to this person because we've had sex. I don't want to lose that, okay? So now I'm less likely to take risks in the relationship that might otherwise help us grow because I'm afraid of losing what I have, okay? We think that they're the one now that we're going to marry, or at least, she says, or at least our bodies feel married. And when we feel closer than we are, when we actually are to somebody, and we're unable to take the risks necessary for emotional growth, we remain at the level of intimacy that we reached before we started having sex. She says, then sex becomes the replacement for the levels we haven't reached. Since we're not able to adequately communicate our needs, we fulfill them with sex. We communicate love with sex. We resolve conflict with sex. When we feel in the relationship, I think one of the key things in a relationship, and I remember Karen and I having a lot of these discussions, I don't know what's going on, but I feel distant from you. Well, that required some conversation to say, I wonder what's causing that. Let's talk about that, okay? But in a sexual relationship, when you feel distance from somebody, you know what the solution is for that. You have sex. And then you feel close again. You're like, problem solved, apparently. But then she says, what happens when they get married? Because they think we were meant for each other. Because sex has made them feel bonded and close and perfect for each other. So introducing sex into the relationship, even at a low intimacy level, we begin to feel bonded and close, and our bodies begin to feel like, well, we were made for each other. And that, in and of itself, can lead us, you know, down the aisle towards marriage. And she says, you would think that intimacy would grow now that they're married. But before long they realize that they don't know each other as well as they thought they did. And after they've hurt each other enough, they learn not to venture beyond the safe level of communication. They shy away from the risk and the vulnerability that it would necessary for intimacy to grow. Conflict escalates in the marriage. Sex ceases to be effective in resolving it. They begin to feel resentful. And the results are then that some couples stay married but live separate lives emotionally. And maybe some of you can relate to that. This can also surface in their sexual relationship where they kind of divide and remain separate sexually too. And especially for women, because we talked about how women need the emotional closeness in order to have sex. Without emotional closeness, sex loses its meaning. And then they lose desire. And then in the loss of desire, often the sexual relationship goes south too. She says some couples wound each other too much. They shut down completely and they eventually end the marriage. Others seek to have their emotional and physical needs met through emotional and or physical affairs. I had a couple come in one time and talk to me, and they were dating, but they were really struggling. And the problem that they presented to me was, we want to work on our relationship so that we can get married. It was really an interesting thing. I've never heard anybody say that. But they were not getting along at all. And as I talked to them and heard their stories, I don't even think they were compatible. But yet there was something in them as incompatible and as angry as they were at each other and as bad as the relationship was, they wished it was a good relationship because they wanted to get married. And I thought about it, and I thought about this, and I asked them, I said, can I ask you a question? They said, yeah. I said, how long after you started dating did you start having sex? Because they met each other at a bar, and neither one of them were probably really sober then anyway. And he said, yeah, we had sex the first night that we met. And she goes, we did not. She goes, it was like days later. Well, the reality was, they didn't even know each other. They started having sex. They began to feel close to each other because of the sex. They began to feel bonded. There was something in them because of the sex that longed to be married, because that's the way God made us, that their bodies felt married, and their emotions and their hormones, everything about it was a marriage feeling. And yet, as they began to get to know each other, they really didn't like each other. And they really weren't compatible. But the sex was driving their desire to wish we had a good relationship so we can get married. And you may think that the decision to have premarital sex is driven by the man. And that's often the case, but it's not always the case. Barbara Wilson, again, in her book, Kiss Me Again, says, sometimes women, in their desire for relational closeness, may begin to jump through the levels quickly in days or even hours. So in this idea, a woman who longs for the relationship to be more intimate, not physically intimate, but emotionally intimate, she may begin to jump through the stages and begin to talk in ways that Hillerstrom would say kind of define higher levels of intimacy. But if he's not at the same level of communication, it's not true intimacy. For example, she's sharing at the level of needs and emotions and desires, and all the way down here, she's kind of sharing at level 5. And he responds with facts or opinions. He's back kind of at level 2. Wilson says she feels intimate because he listened and engaged in the conversation, even if he's not at the same level. And it's a false intimacy. It's an intimacy that doesn't really exist. She thinks, wow, we're really deep. They're not at level 5 at all. It's a false intimacy. And this false intimacy can lead women to pursue sex before marriage. And hear this, ladies. She feels close. And she may push the physical limits as a way to confirm that he feels the same way about her. I think I love him. I feel very, very close to him. And so I'm going to have sex with him as a way to confirm that he feels the same way about me. And here's the sad thing. She knows that a guy's willingness to have sex with her doesn't indicate his love for her, but she's hoping it does. The man then remains at the lower level of intimacy, even though he has the potential to rise to higher levels. It could have been a great relationship, but because sex was introduced and for the reasons we just talked about, he remains at the lower level of intimacy. Barbara Wilson says, when a woman gives in to sex too soon, she may be denying him the chance to become the kind of soulmate that she actually longs for. And then she marries him. And at some point in the marriage, she resents him because he doesn't share the same emotional intimacy with her. And it may not even be his fault at all. It may be the sex that she kind of pushed the boundaries on earlier. And neither one of them have any idea that the lack of intimacy in their marriage goes all the way back to the sex they had long before they got married. Does that sound familiar to any of you? Because my guess is some of you are in relationships, maybe even marriages, where that was kind of the dominoes that led down the path. And some of you probably experienced that sexual bonding during dating that actually led to you getting married, and not the other way around. Not marriage that leads to sex, but sex that actually leads to marriage. Okay? Now, I've talked to couples that are in this situation. That does not mean that God doesn't want you to stay married. If you're married and in this conversation you recognize that it may be the sex that you had before marriage that actually led to you getting married, that does not mean that, well, we were wrong to have sex before we were married, therefore God doesn't want us to be married. Okay? It just means you have some work to do, because God still wants you to be married. Let's talk for a few minutes then about previous sexual partners. And I said in that survey that we did with men that 84% of men said that they had sex with more than just their spouse. They've had sex with multiple partners. And one of the lies of our culture is that women are bonded and men are free. You know, when it comes to sex, women feel all emotionally close and bonded, but men are free. Men are free to have multiple partners and do what they want. And somehow it affects women more than it affects men. And that's just, it's just a lie. It's just not true, all right? The second lie of our culture is that, I love this, I mean, I hate this terminology, but I'm fascinated by it. Women, you ever think about this? Women lose their virginity, but when men have sex, men score. Woo, I scored. So the idea, our culture says that when women have sex, they move away from the ideal woman. When men have sex, they move towards the ideal. And that's just, it's just not true. It's just a lie, okay? When we look at multiple partners then and the way God wired our brain, remember we talked about the brain chemistry based on God's ideal, which is one man, one woman for life, and all the chemicals and hormones that go into that, that when we have multiple partners, then there's patterns of thought and desire that are grooved into our brain for other people. Because of the sex we've had with the other people, our brain has been transformed. When I have sex with my wife and even have sexual thoughts about my wife, my brain is literally being reshaped around Karen and around our marriage, that we actually have physiological changes in us because of we become more in tune with the other person. Well, that's also true if we had partners before we were married. We've allowed physiological changes to happen in our brain and grooves to be formed towards and thoughts to be formed towards other people, okay? And then we look at the brain chemistry we talked about with the endorphins and enkephalins. Okay, so let's go back. Now, this is with multiple partners. So let's say you're teenager, you have sex for the first time, you're like, whoa, that was amazing, because the endorphins and enkephalins are like flooding your brain, and it's like this amazing wow experience. It's a euphoric feeling of, you know, well-being and all the stuff that goes with that. The oxytocin is kicking in, and so now you're feeling bonded with that person. But after a while, in the relationship, the sex continues, but the endorphins and enkephalins kind of wane, so that the sex doesn't have kind of the wow feeling that it did at first. And so if something happens and you break up with that person, and then you start dating somebody else and you start having sex with that person, and then all of a sudden what's amazing is the endorphins and enkephalins go back to this really high output. So suddenly you're with this new partner, a new boyfriend, a new girlfriend, and it's like, whoa, this was amazing again. This is what I was missing with that other person. No, it's back. This is awesome. But watch what happens with the oxytocin. Remember we said oxytocin, the kind of the glue factor increases over time with a partner? With the second person, not so much. In fact, it begins to decline. Because what happens is our bodies have been wired by God and the oxytocin system has been wired so that we have sex and then we stop having sex with that person and we start having sex with the next person and the oxytocin, the brain goes, well, wait a minute. We're having sex with this person, and now they're not here, and now I don't get it. And so the brain actually gets kind of confused, and the brain releases less oxytocin. And so the bonding that happens with multiple partners decreases over time. And so we break up with that person, and then, you know, we go away to college, whatever, and then we start dating that person, we have sex, and that's great at time, you know, it's awesome, but it kind of dies down, and all the while, the bonding is decreasing in us, okay? And so we do that again, and we have, and maybe this is the fourth person, and the oxytocin now is kind of lowering down, kind of leveling off a little bit, and then somewhere in there, we decide to get married. This is the person we're dating, you know, we're in our 20s, we say, I think I'm in love with this person. So we get married, but look at where we are in terms of the sexual structure of our brain at the point that we marry somebody after we've been having sex with other people. The level of endorphins and enkephalins that are kicking our brain are not as strong as they once were. The oxytocin has decreased considerably. Our ability to bond with our spouse the way God intended us to is greatly diminished. Every person that we had sex with prior to our being married to our spouse diminishes our ability to bond with our spouse, to be one with our spouse, physically, emotionally, spiritually, the way God so desired and intended for it to become. And then the question, where this really gets us into trouble, is that about here, this is where a lot of people find themselves, kind of middle age, we're married, They're not a whole, the bonding isn't there. That we start saying things like, well, the sex just isn't as good. And so things begin to happen. This is where a lot of people act out with pornography or affairs. Or the other thing that's happening these days is because of the, you know, proliferation of social media and Facebook and high school reunions and that college reunions, that kind of stuff, is that people are going back and hooking up again with people that they'd had sex with earlier in their life, because their brain is down here and our brain is remembering the sexual experiences with people before and missing that. Not necessarily missing emotionally, but missing it chemically, missing the patterns that have been grooved and formed in our brains. And so a lot of times people begin acting out, and that often leads to the demise of a marriage just in and of itself anyway. All right. Now, what happens then with this, with bonding with multiple people? Because we said we have sex with our wife, we bond physically, emotionally, spiritually. Well, that happens with everybody that we have sex with. That bonding was put in place by God specifically for marriage, but it doesn't mean that it doesn't happen with the other people that we have sex with. So let's say, you know, we're maybe a teenager and we have sex with this person, we're 16 years old, whatever it was for you, and, you know, we're physically, emotionally, spiritually bonded with that person. And then we break up with that person, we start dating somebody else, we start having sex with them. And by the way, as people, the other thing that happens in multiple sexual experiences and relationships, that intimacy chart that we talked about, people begin introducing sex earlier and earlier in the intimacy. So through multiple partners, people actually experience less intimacy in relationships than they otherwise would have, because they begin introducing sex earlier and earlier in the relationship. So we have sex, you know, we physically, emotionally, spiritually bonded with that person, and then we go away to college, and there's that long-term relationship where physically, emotionally, spiritually bonded with them, and there was that spring break thing. I don't even remember his or her name, but I guess I'm spiritually, emotionally bonded with that person too. And then, you know, this other person in our 20s, we dated that person. And then eventually we get married, and then we're, you know, now we're physically, emotionally, spiritually bonded with our spouse. But look at what we bring into the marriage. We bring all of this bondedness into our marriage. And we think, we hope that somehow that's, you know, it's not going to affect it. And I've talked to people that say, you know, I recognize that this, you know, all this is sin, meaning it's not what God intended. All the sex that I had before my spouse was not part of God's plan. It's not what he wanted. And that's true. And I know people, one of the things that I dealt with in a series that I did with men is guys saying, you know, I get that. And I've asked God for forgiveness for that. And I believe that because of what Jesus did on the cross, that I'm forgiven for all of that, which is true. And then they say, but then, Gordy, why does it still bother me so much? Why do I still have all of those flashbacks? And the reality is, in this part of our life, although you are forgiven for the sin of these things, you're still living with the consequences of the physical, emotional, spiritual bondedness. That doesn't go away with the forgiveness. And so you bring that into the marriage, and it begins to wreak havoc on the marriage. And so when we look at the impact on our marriage with previous sexual partners, we bring that bondedness into our marriage that decreases our ability to bond with our spouse, our brain, our emotions, our emotionally, our chemicals. All that stuff doesn't work in our relationship, in our marriage, the way God had intended to, because so much had been diluted prior to our marriage that it actually diminishes and decreases our ability to bond with our spouse the way we would love to and the way God would want us to, all right? What about sex with our spouse before we were married? That's a tricky one, because there's something in us that that feels like, well, okay, we had sex before we were married. I have some friends that say, well, we were engaged, and I know it wasn't right, but then we got married. And there's something in us that feels like because we got married, somehow that makes the wrongness of the sex we had before we were married kind of go away. But it doesn't. Because if you had sex with your spouse before you got married, you, in those moments, you were having sex with somebody other than the person you were married to. And then you get married. And so there is a bondedness that you brought into the marriage that was an inappropriate sinful bondedness to a person that you weren't married to. And that the bondedness that you had with your spouse before you got married, that also then diminishes your ability to bond with your spouse after marriage. And so it affects your levels of intimacy with them. Reading in the newspaper, one of those write-in columns where, you know, advice columns, and I saw this a couple years ago. I just kind of chuckled based on what we were talking about. Somebody writes in and says, "Dear Annie, I'm a 26-year-old married woman. I love my husband and would do anything for him, and I know he would do the same for me. The problem is, I contacted an old friend after learning his uncle had died. The guy was my first love. I only reached out to him to offer my condolences, but then the conversation went further, and we ended up reminiscing about the past. Since then, we've been talking and texting and recently began to talk about having sex. I know I shouldn't give in to these impulses, but I really, really want to. My friend has not pressured me, and this is the kicker, so I don't understand why I feel this way." And I read that and went, "I do. I know exactly why you feel that way. Because you created a physical, emotional, spiritual bond with that person years ago, and that hasn't gone away. Even though you love your husband, it's still a problem. So the question is, where do we go from here?" I believe that as we talk about this stuff and you see this stuff and it brings up the reality of your past, I believe that God wants you to be free from that bondedness. I think that bondedness that restricts your marriage and restricts you from being to experience the freedom God wants you to experience if you're married, to experience the oneness in marriage and the fullness of the bonding in marriage that he wants you to experience, I think God wants you to be healed from that. That not only would you be forgiven, but that you would go through a process of healing and restoration where you would allow God to heal those wounds. The wounds that, because the bonds of people that you were sexually bonded to other than your spouse are wounds that you carry. And I believe God wants to heal you of those wounds the same way he would heal somebody of an illness or something else like that. And so in your handout is a sheet that we've revised a thing called the Prayer for Healing and Restoration. And this comes from another Barbara Wilson book that she called The Invisible Bond, How to Break Free from Your Sexual Past. And we modified this based on some research that she had done. And let me walk through this real quick and tell you that we have had countless people, men in that series, people in Marriage Matters and Rebuilders, who have gone through this process and have found incredible healing that God offers through this process. And the process is this, that you would get alone by yourself. Sometime, I wouldn't wait, I would do it sometime this week, maybe this weekend, get alone, get a piece of paper, and this may be very painful. Pray before you do it. Again, don't ask God to not allow this to be something that keeps shame on you, but make a list of your sexual partners. And then people that you recognize that maybe it was a long time ago, but I still recognize I carry that bondedness with me. And then this prayer of restoration, healing restoration, is just kind of a guide to go through. It's not like magic words, but it takes you through a process of praying through each one of those people and asking God to forgive you for those acts for you and how you acted outside of God's will for your life, for forgiveness for the damage it did to those people, asking God to then heal you and release you from the emotional baggage that you carry with that bondedness, and to restore you. And I believe that God will do that. I believe that God wants to do that. This may take a while as you pray through each one of those people, okay? Don't take the whole list and just go, "God, I pray for this list," and pray that you... But seriously, pray for each one of those and ask that God would release you from that, forgive you for it and release you from that. And then when you're done, burn the list. Don't keep it. Don't fold it up and keep it in your underwear drawer. Because that list, the enemy would love to keep you kind of debilitated by that list. In fact, one of the things that you'll need to do in that process is work very hard to not allow yourself, to not allow your memories to go back to those experiences. Just acknowledge the person. Pray that God would forgive you and release you from that and free you from that. And then when you're done, get rid of the list. If you're here as a couple, if you're in a marriage, I think you should be open about talking to each other about what you did. I would not show each other the lists. Because that just becomes a mental image that is difficult for the other person to get out of their mind. So be sensitive to, talk about it as you feel comfortable, but there's no thing that says you certainly don't do this together, you do this by yourself. And I just tell you, this was unusual for me the first time I heard this. And it wasn't kind of my normal experience. It kind of felt a little bit out there, a little charismatic. But I can tell you this, the number of people that have come up to me after this and said, I did that. I didn't know if I believed it would work, but I did it anyway. And I said, well, how did it go? And they said, it was amazing. I've had people come back the next week and talk to their small group and say, I did what Gordy said, and I made the list, and I prayed about it. And I've had people say, it literally in that moment felt like a weight got lifted off of me. And I'm not saying that that's what's going to happen. I don't know what it will be like for you. But I know this, God is very real. God wants you to be whole and complete and not experience the guilt and shame and not to carry that bondedness anymore. And you can experience the freedom and the wholeness that God created you to experience in the first place if you allow him to do that. So beware of the enemy's attack. And it may be a process. I know I had guys that when we went through this process said, you know, I had so many people, I couldn't even remember them all. And I went through the process with the ones that I remembered, and then as God brought other people to my mind, I stopped and went through the exact same process with them as well. And it becomes a process. And when you, you know, pray that God would heal you from one relationship that you had in the past, and then the next week that kind of comes back into your mind, then go back to God and just say, you know, claim that he's already forgiven you for that and healed you from that. But then ask God to kind of heal your mind from that as well. And then finally, rebuilding intimacy in a marriage. If you're in a marriage and your marriage has been impacted by this, you can rebuild it. This is, I had a chance to talk to Barbara Wilson when I was out in California at a conference where I finally found out about this stuff. It was really interesting because this is her story. She had sex before, she was sexually active before she got married. She and her husband were sexually active before she got married. And she recognized that she and her husband had been married for 25 years and they had never grown past like stage 2 of intimacy because they had sex before it. And once she recognized all that, she went to her husband. And she says in her book, Hillerstrom instructs couples in premarital counseling to stop having sex so they can get to the highest level of intimacy before their marriage. With this advice, he saved several couples from marrying the wrong person. He advises struggling couples who had sex before marriage to stop having sex for a time so that they can progress to the highest level of intimacy. When I told my husband, this is when it gets good, when I told my husband that by not having sex for a few weeks, our sex life might improve, he was all for it. So she, after she recognized this, she went to her husband and said, I think one of the problems that we're having in our marriage is because we had sex before we were married, our relationship hasn't been able to grow to where it needs to. And so I think we should stop having sex, you know, and that wasn't real well received. But when she said, I told him that by not having sex for a few weeks, our sex might actually improve, he was all for it. We committed to 1 month of sexual abstinence. During that time, God began to heal me from the wounds of my sexual past and show me the lies and negative associations with sex that I had brought into our marriage. And then she talks then about how God used that time of abstinence. Now, it doesn't mean like, okay, this is going to be really hard for me, so why don't you go to California and I'll go to New York, and then after a couple of months, we'll get back together. It's intentionally working on the intimacy in a marriage and the relationship during a period of time when you're not having sex. and then reintroducing the sex after the relationship has been allowed to grow. And she said that's exactly what happened with her husband. And she said now they're doing amazing. Okay. Both of those books I would highly recommend. They're on your sheet. You can look at those again. But hear this. In all that we've talked, again, I'm going to end where I started. I am not telling you this in any way to heap guilt or shame on you. God is a God of forgiveness and a God of freedom and a God of healing. And if this is an area of your life where you have experienced oppression because of your own actions and your own activities, I still think God wants to heal you and to allow you and to set you free. And so I'm going to encourage you to now take this yourself and do the work that you need to do and maybe have the courage to come back next week and share a little bit with your group about what that was like for you.